Thank you, Mike. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. This past week, if you happened to watch any of the news, it was dominated by the fact that the Roman Catholic Church has chosen a new pope. There were many comments that pundits would make about what that means for the changes of the Roman Catholic Church, and many have talked about how this man compares to the man that just stepped down. A very unusual thing that rather than dying as he served in that capacity, he stepped down, a thing that's not happened in at least recent history. When a choice was made, and as many of you probably watched on the news, they had a gathering or a conclave of cardinals, and they have a tradition by which they'll burn a certain color smoke if they've made a decision. If they finally come to an agreement, it's a white color that will come out. And if you happen to watch any of the news broadcasts on the day when they made a choice, many of them broadcast the announcement that was made from the papal balcony at the Vatican. In the use of a Latin phrase, they said, "Habemus Papam," which in Latin means, "We have a pope." Now, that announcement most certainly was made to those Roman Catholics that had gathered in the patio there in the porch area of the Vatican to hear and to anticipate who would be the man that they selected. But, you know, I can't help but think, as so much attention was placed upon that appointment and so much attention was placed upon that, it was almost as if that announcement was being offered to any that would believe in Jesus to let them know, you have a pope now. In light of that, and just to make it perfectly clear, I would like to make an announcement this morning to those at this congregation. Habemus non papam. We have no pope. And I don't offer that as any kind of mocking or any kind of criticism per se, except to the extent that I hope that we can understand that Scripture does not teach that we should have a man who is described as the pope. And I want to offer five reasons that that is the case this morning. First of all, we have no pope because Jesus never taught that his church was to have a pope. In fact, in the text that I'd like for us to begin with, in Mark chapter 9, we have a situation in which if there was ever to be one that was to be acknowledged or understood as the pope over the church, this would have been the perfect opportunity in which Jesus could have identified that there was to be one man among the apostles who was, in fact, to serve in a capacity greater than all of the others. But I want us to notice that in situations where there were disputes among the disciples about who was the greatest, Jesus doesn't say that. For example, here in Mark chapter 9, read with me verse 33 through 37. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33 and go down to verse 37. The text says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called for the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Now notice, this would have been the opportunity, would it not? If Peter was exalted above the others, he could have said, "Well, Peter's going to be that disciple, that apostle. He will serve as pope over my church." But he doesn't do that, does he? In fact, notice another text, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, in a similar kind of situation where an opportunity would have been given for the Lord to essentially acknowledge this office, if that's in fact what he had designed, what he had in mind. But let's see what we find. Luke chapter 22, verse 24 says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest." Notice the same kind of problem. How does he address that? Verse 25. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Now, you'll notice there, in their role as apostles, they were going to lay down the first doctrines of the doctrine of Christ. And so in that capacity, what they taught would be the sense in which they'd sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But you'll notice it's not one throne. It's not one above the others. They are there described as together teaching those things of the gospel. In fact, even when Jesus is asked just directly, I want us to notice what he says. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. "If there is to be one among the apostles that was to be exalted above the others," I think we've already seen two situations in which the perfect opportunity would have been offered for Jesus to acknowledge that. But if those would not have sufficed, let's notice what we find here in Matthew chapter 18, where it's just put point blank. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now think about that. This would have been it, wouldn't it? You could say, Peter's my man. He's the one that's going to lead all of you all. That's the way it's sometimes portrayed. That's what many believe happened. But notice what Jesus says. "Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" You see that no apostle is exalted over any other. We have no pope as well, because the New Testament church had no pope. And many might be surprised at that, because it is so often presented as if, well, Peter was just the first pope. And I heard as they were describing the events that happened this past week, describing this man as taking the office of Peter. Well, is that what the New Testament teaches? Quite the contrary. The name pope or some work or office that is referred to as pope is not found in the New Testament. Now, in fact, if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, we spent some time with this in our adult class this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to notice that if, in fact, Peter was one who was exalted above the others to be the pope, then even if that had been something that Jesus had bestowed upon him on another occasion, then most certainly, as he began to supposedly assume that role in that work, would he not have described himself in that way? There is a passage that we're going to read where Peter himself is writing, and he is describing the roles within the church. He's describing the work within the local church. And he, in fact, describes himself as one that is a part of that work. But I want you to notice he does not describe himself as being over and above those in any way. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 1. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. I want you to notice in verse 4, he acknowledges there's a chief shepherd, but it's not him. It's Christ. How does he describe himself? Verse 1, he is a fellow elder. He charges them to shepherd the flock which is among them, serving as overseers. He's one of the overseers of a local congregation, but he is not the overseer. He is not the shepherd or the chief shepherd. Elders are described as serving as in a capacity over a local congregation. Turn over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We spent some time with this passage in our class as well. We're looking at how we can answer our friends' religious questions, and we're looking at ways in which this role of elders within a local congregation has been changed throughout time. And I think really what we see as we think about this question of, well, should we have a pope or not, boils down to that, because I think they have changed that role over time. You find very early within church history that they would choose from among those who were elders within a local congregation one man to be bishop. They would set him over a church, over a group of churches, over a city, over a region, until ultimately you have the Bishop of Rome trying to exert authority over the whole world. But I want you to notice here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when Paul talks to a group of elders from the church in Ephesus, he talks to them about the focus of their work. Is it to be that any man is to lead a group of churches or a whole country or a world of churches? Or instead, is it to be that there is to be a group of elders that leads over a local congregation? Look at verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, notice the way it's described there, among which the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There is a local group that they are to shepherd. They can't shepherd a flock somewhere else. Same way, there is never any authority given in Scripture for there to be an eldership or a single elder or bishop over other congregations. We have no pope as well, because elders are not set over multiple congregations. And forgive the font problem here where it's blowing it off the screen. But simply in Scripture we see that there are to be no elders set over multiple congregations. We have no pope as well because Christ is the only one that Scripture ever describes as being the head of the church. Now, many may say, well, Brother Pope, why is it that you would preach a lesson like this? Why would you take exception to what some religious group does and some leader that they appoint? Well, part of the reason that we take such exception, not only because of the fact that it's unscriptural, that we find no authority for it, but some of the claims that are made by the man that would serve in this capacity, they will teach essentially that he becomes the vicar of Christ. In other words, he stands to represent Christ before the world. I take great exception to that. Christ is the head of the church. And in fact, turn over to Ephesians with me, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And let's notice what is said about this one that is to lead and to be the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Notice, talking about Christ, it says, and he put all things, God the Father, put all things under his feet, God the Son, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. He is head over all things to the church. He doesn't need a human representative. He doesn't need a vicar that stands in his stead. He is the head. Look over in chapter 5 of the same book, in the context of talking about the husband-wife relationship, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. Notice he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Have you ever thought about what that means about the very point that Jesus makes about the family. If, in fact, there is a heavenly head, an earthly head, and that kind of comparison is made, how would that even relate to the family? You know, is there to be, well, which head is he talking about? Is he talking about the husband is like the Pope, or the husband is like the head in heaven? No, there's one head over the church, and that is Christ. And so that comparison makes sense. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now notice that statement at the end of verse 18 there. In all things he may have the preeminence. What does it do if a human being is appointed and he is described as the head of the church? Does it not take away the preeminence of Christ? It absolutely does. Christ alone is that one, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, who is the chief shepherd. If a human being presumes to identify himself as the head of the church, as the chief shepherd of the church, is he not trying to take the preeminence away from Christ? I would submit that he is. I would submit further. It is blasphemous for man to usurp a role that belongs rightly to Christ. Think about that. Christ is the Savior. What would it mean if I were to say, you know what, I'm the Savior of the church. I didn't die for the church. I'm not the one that shed my blood. I'm not God in the flesh. For one to put themselves in the position of Christ and to say that they are the chief shepherd, to say that they are the head of the church, is putting himself in the place of Christ. But fourthly, we have no pope, because the Bible teaches very clearly, as we've seen in some texts already, the man is not to exalt himself in the church over others. Notice, this term pope literally means father. And I want us to notice something that Jesus taught about this idea of speaking of someone else as father in a religious sense. Look over in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We may not realize it, but the Jews in many ways practiced some things that were very similar to what we see going on today. When they would refer to each other as rabbi, they basically were describing one that they would call rabbi as my teacher. There were different words that they would refer to. They could call someone Rabban, which meant our teacher. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 talks about the kind of attitude that his disciples were to have among themselves. Was it to be that they were to exalt one over another? Was it to be that they were to kiss the ring or to bow down before another human being? Read with me Matthew chapter 23, begin in verse 5, and we'll go down to verse 12. Matthew 23, begin in verse 5. Speaking here in chapter 23 of his rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Phylacteries were these straps that they would put upon their arms and upon their foreheads. They believed as a literal way to obey the command to put God's words upon their foreheads and upon their forearms. But notice, Jesus doesn't condemn doing that to any extent. He said he condemns them because they made them broad so everybody would see that they were righteous. Verse 6. They loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, notice, and to be called Rabbi, Rabbi, that is, my teacher, my teacher. Notice, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be called your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the last two that he uses there, I think we note that there is a context in which these can be understood. In the book of James, James would talk about, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that they'll have the stricter judgment. There, he's not contradicting what Jesus said. It's a different sense in which one is serving in a role as a teacher, but he's not our teacher or my teacher in that sense. Now, the same thing I think is true here in verse 9 of Father. Certainly we see that it would be that humans could be referred to as Father. In Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, we will see that there it will refer to earthly fathers. And there's no condemnation of my son calling me father when it's talking about biological kind of kinship and that type of thing. But when we are talking about this spiritual kind of, I'm following you. Wherever you go, I'm going to do it. That's what Jesus is condemning. There is a sense, in fact, look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're not talking about showing respect. There is a sense in which older folks in Christ have earned the respect of those who are younger. And there is to be a way in which that respect is shown. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger as sisters with all purity. There is that sense in which, well, you show respect like you would to your mother or like you would to your father. But notice it says as father or as mother. It's not that they attain this rank or this role where you call someone mother or you call someone father in that spiritual kind of sense. Now, if one is serving in this role as papam, pope, that is an official name that is being bestowed upon that person. To address one in that way is not what the Lord taught. In fact, quite the opposite. We are to recognize that we are all brethren. In Christ, it is to be that all are viewed as brethren. The text that Tom read for us earlier, go over to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 14. And I want us to notice there that Jesus teaches that there's to be a different way in which we are to look at one another. You know, as Scripture describes it, there is no office that is lower than the headship of Christ and yet higher than the eldership within a local congregation. But even within a local congregation, those that serve in that capacity as elders, the text that we noted in 1 Peter chapter 5 shows you're not talking about those that are lords over their brethren. Instead, there is an equality. There is a situation in which you are brethren. Let's read Luke chapter 14, begin in verse 7 and go down to verse 11. It says, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who is invited, who has invited you, come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brethren, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you are repaid. Now, in all fairness, I want to just mention that this current gentleman that has been appointed pope, one of the things that the news broadcast about him was his humility. He certainly, at least in his past, has demonstrated a situation in which he didn't take advantage of all of the pomp and circumstance that was offered to him as a cardinal. And I can appreciate that. I can respect some of that. But think about what's going to happen now that this man has assumed a role in which he is now acknowledged as Pope. People will kiss his ring. People will bow before him. People will honor him as if he was royalty, as if he was Christ. Will he reject that as well? Will he say, no, that's not the way you should behave? The very role that he is serving in accepts that type of exaltation. A pope is exalted above every other member of that church that he presumes to lead. And I would submit to you that that doesn't follow the pattern of Scripture. He wears robes. He wears special vestments. He wears a type of crown. You'll notice in the little graphic that I put on the PowerPoint, that's, I think, part of the standard of Vatican City. And right in the center of it is this little crown that the Pope wears. Does every other member of their church wear a similar crown? Is he on an equal level with them in that kind of thing? No. He's exalted. And I think we see very clearly that's not following the pattern that we're reading about this morning. Well, one last thing I'd like for us to note, and then we'll bring our lesson to a close. As with all things at this congregation, we try to look to and to seek what is the scriptural pattern. If, in fact, we could find within Scripture that it taught that we were to have a pope, if it taught that Peter was exalted above the others and thus passed down through a chain of succession, what they call apostolic succession, we would have to adhere to that. We'd have to uphold that. We'd have to teach it and practice it. But quite simply, we see that Scripture offers to us no authority to have a pope. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Does it matter whether or not you have authority for something? I believe that it does. You know, we recognize in the world around us, in a legal sense, that if a judge gets up and he makes some ruling, he has to have some authority upon which he bases that ruling. There has to be some precedent for what he's done, or there has to be a law that mandates certain kinds of action and certain kind of behavior. Is it any less important when it comes to what's done in the name of Christ, what's done among those that would take his name and call themselves Christians? I would say it's even more important. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul gives us this admonition: and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. How is it that we can act in the name of Jesus? You know, if you were going to act in my name, you couldn't just presume, well, you know, I think Kyle would want this done. Now, if I wrote you a note, if I said, would you please do this for me? You could be confident you were acting for me. You could be confident you were acting in my name. How is it that we can act in the name of the Lord Jesus or under the authority of the Lord Jesus when we do those things that we can find within His Word? If we don't find it within His Word, we are presuming. If we don't find it within His Word, we are not acting in His name or under His authority. Finally, notice where it is that divine authority rests. And there's an old familiar passage that we go back to. But why do you think we go back to it? Is it, as some would mockingly say, well, it's just creed rehearsal? No, it's not creed rehearsal. It is reminding where, in fact, authority is drawn from. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 describe that authority doesn't come from a human being. Authority doesn't come through papal succession or apostolic succession. Authority to serve and to act in the name of Jesus Christ is drawn from Scripture, is drawn from His inspired Word. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Habemus non papam. We have no pope because the Word of God does not teach that we are to have a pope. You're here this morning and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would urge you, in recognition of the values that we set at this place, exalting Jesus Christ as the head of the church, recognizing Him as the sole authority that we are to look to, because He's the one that shed His blood on our behalf. He's the one that purchased us by His blood to redeem us from our sins. If you haven't taken advantage of that, why linger in sin? Why remain in the world? Why remain separated from God? Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And the Lord promises that in doing that, your sins are washed away. You are added to His body, the church, over which He is the head. If as a child of God, it may be that you would acknowledge and you'd agree with what we're talking about this morning about the headship of Christ. But perhaps in your own life, through your rebellion and sin, you have not been submitting to Him as head. I would urge you, while there's breath in your lungs, to change that. Decide this very morning to repent and turn away from sin. And if you would like to ask for the prayers of the brethren here to encourage you in that, we'd count it an honor and a privilege. Maybe there's just some other trouble you're having in your life and you'd like to ask for the prayers of the saints here. Wednesday night, we had a visitor that asked for the prayers of the congregation here for an effort that he was involved in. We'll be happy to go to God on your behalf for that trial. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?